Good morning, everybody. I just wanted to say, you know, that song Give Thanks. There's so many crazy things that are going on, but really, if we turn to God and give thanks, I'm fortunate enough to work with some kids in middle school and high school. We're in Psalms. And when David and the psalmist all turn to God, things are good. So no matter what happens, I should remember who's in control. It's all about God. And on this special day, Pastor Appreciation Day, I just want to thank Jeff and Miriam and Dawson and Chuck and Joy for the amazing job that they do. So blessed. I mean, first of all, to call them friend, they've accepted me. Yeah, well, you know, once in a while, Jeff will get me coffee, but we are so blessed. I am so blessed to live in this community, to have the freedoms that we have, to have Bibles in our hands or in the pews, to listen to the words that Tatiana said before. We're very, very blessed. And just, I'd like to do a prayer. And I was looking up prayers, just so many beautiful ones, but I found one in Hebrews. It's 13:20-21. May you, the God of peace, equip our pastors with everything good for your will. And may you work in them what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Please join me in reading God's word this morning. I'll be reading from 2 Peter 2, 17 through the end of the chapter. So please join me. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of the utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of the folly they entice by sensual passion of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to be he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the ways of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. May God bless the reading of his word.
Jack. Thank you, Rick. Thank you, praise team. Pray for my voice. It's actually pretty good, considering I taught for 10 hours the last weekend, so you know, I told my wife, I need to find a job where I don't talk as much. For whatever reason, you know, don't think that's happening. But David Copperfield, probably heard that name, not the Charles Dickens one, is the most commercially successful illusionist in history. His television specials have been nominated for 38 Emmy Awards. He's won 21 of them. He's best known for his combination of storytelling and illusion. His career over 40 years has earned him 11 Guinness World Records, a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame, and a knighthood by the French government. Guess you get a knighthood for making the Eiffel Tower disappear, apparently, or something. Copperfield is most famous for making things appear different than reality, right? That's what an illusionist tries to do. They try to fool your mind into thinking that things are different than what they really are. And so, for example, over the years, Copperfield's famous for making the Statue of Liberty disappear in New York Harbor, levitating over the Grand Canyon, walking through the Great Wall of China, and escaping from the unescapable Alcatraz prison in San Francisco Bay. And you can get on YouTube and you can search for these illusions, type David Copperfield, Great Wall of China, or whatever. You can watch that happen. I mean, it's not an HD, you know, so the quality's not great, but they have that, all of that there. Now, each of these events were illusions. Copperfield didn't really make Lady Liberty disappear. He didn't really walk through the Great Wall of China, but he made it appear so. He tricked his viewers' eyes and minds into perceiving an alternate reality. According to dictionary.com, an illusion is something that deceives by producing a false or misleading impression of reality. This morning, as we continue our study in 2 Peter, entitled Established in the Knowledge of Christ, we will see the illusionary nature of false teaching. Over the last couple of weeks, we've camped out on 2 Peter 2, right? And the apostle has been explaining the danger posed by the false teachers who are present in the church of God. And Peter has laid out the marks of a false teacher, and he's assured his readers that God is able and willing to judge them just as he is able and willing to preserve those who are faithful to God. And he's laid bare their character. We saw that last week, right? What they say with their mouths, what they pursue with their hearts, reveals the true state of their life. This week, in the final paragraph of chapter 2, Peter has one more block of verses directly aimed at exposing the false teachers. And these verses in 2 Peter 2, 17 to 22, expose the false promises of false teaching. As we saw with David Copperfield, there is an illusion involved in false teaching. The false teachers promise much to those who listen to him, but the spiritual realities that still remain are very different from what they have promised. If we were to summarize these verses, they would tell us that false teachers make great claims of truth that do not represent spiritual reality. False teachers make great claims of truth that do not represent spiritual reality. Passage breaks down pretty clearly into two units, verses 17 to 19 and verses 20 to 22. And in the first group of verses, we see the empty promise of false teaching. The empty promise of false teaching. The false teachers make many promises to their followers, their potential followers, but they all summed up by the Apostle Peter in verse 19 with the word freedom. We'll get there. They promise freedom to those who follow their lead, but can they deliver that freedom? Let's find out. After spending a couple verses in the previous paragraph talking about the Old Testament prophet Balaam, Peter begins this paragraph with the phrase, "These are." This is Peter returning back to the topic of false teachers, speaking directly about the false teachers again. And these is the false teachers. He describes them in two ways in verse 17. They are waterless springs, and they are mists driven by a storm. And as we've seen in many parts of this chapter, Peter is somewhat dependent on the book of Jude. Jude himself talks about, in Jude 12, talks about waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Peter is taking, again, Jude's imagery, he's changing it up, and he's using it for his own purposes here. The false teachers, first of all, are waterless springs. They are dry springs, springs lacking any moisture at all. There is nothing more disappointing in an arid climate like the Middle East than to find a dry spring. In the Middle East, a spring is a haven for the thirsty, right? You know, to have a spring dry up is a great frustration. Like dry springs, the false teachers cannot relieve the desperate need of spiritually thirsty people. Spiritually thirsty people come running to them because they're promising all this stuff, and like waterless springs, they cannot relieve that spiritual thirst. They cannot quench that spiritual thirst. People to look to them for springs of living water to sustain them and give them new life spiritually, but they cannot provide that. All they provide is dust There's no living water to be found, not in them. There is living water to be found, but that living water is found in the very one the false teachers reject, right? It's found in Jesus Christ, not their false teaching. False teachers are also mists driven by the storm, Peter says. The image here is likely mists that promise water, promise rain, but are quickly whisked away by the wind before any promised moisture can fall. There's the promise of rain, but again, the promise is illusion. The meaning here, again, is similar. The false teachers, they promise much, but they cannot deliver on what they have promised. They promise refreshment. They promise spiritual life. They promise living water, but it never materializes, as the heart of their teaching is flimsy, transitory, worthless to the thirsty soul. It stands to reason, then, since they are so fake, since they promise things they cannot deliver, that they are ripe for judgment. And that's what Peter says in the end of verse 17. Peter reminds them of how the false teachers are ripe for the judgment of God. For them, Peter says, the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved. Remember what Peter talked about in chapter 2, verse 4, right? He talked about the sinful angels, and he talked about how they are cast into hell and committed into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The image here is very similar, eerily similar. The false teachers will suffer the blackest darkness, a darkness oppressive in its hopelessness, a darkness that will lead eventually to the judgment of God. That is their fate apart from repentance and turning to Christ. And why would God judge them in that way? Look at verse 18. We find two reasons for their judgment. First, as we saw last week, their arrogant words lead to their judgment. What does Peter say here? They speak with loud boasts of folly. They continually mouth boastful words. Their words were meant to be persuasive. They uttered grand things about which they are ultimately, as we learned last week, ultimately ignorant. But you know what? People listen to boasters, don't they? People listen to boasters. I mean, all you have to do, let me demonstrate that to you. Turn on any cable news network, and you're going to have proof of that every time. Every guest is full of themselves. Every host is full of themselves. I mean, they're sure of their opinion, whether they're right or wrong, whether they're empty of truth or full of truth. They are absolutely sure of their opinion. They're going to argue that till they run out of breath. And we still watch. Boasters, we listen to boasters. Loud, boastful words can be very persuasive in certain situations. Not only did they use boastful words, they enticed by the sensual passions of the flesh. They used sex as a lure, as a bait in their trap. That's the image here. They dangled the promise of freedom from moral restraints, the promise of being able to follow your every desire, the promise of never being accountable to God for your own actions. They appealed to the lustful desires of human beings. And who did they target? Look at the text. They targeted those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, they targeted the most vulnerable, the new, the unstable, the unestablished believers who are in the midst of leaving behind their sinful ways, their sinful friends, their sinful way of life. They targeted those who would be most susceptible to their words and their promises. They targeted those who are still struggling to leave behind the old sinful habits of their old life, right? Especially their sexual habits. And they aimed in an area where new converts would find it hardest to change. New believers are called by Jesus to leave behind their past sexual sins, begin new life in Christ. But then the false teachers would come along and tell them, you know, you don't really have to give that up. You can still cheat on your wife. You can still cheat on your husband. You can still sleep with a prostitute. You can still sleep with your slave girl. If it was modern days, the false teachers would say, you can still watch pornography every night. You can live any way you want to. Friends, this is why Peter has said these things, the things that he said in chapter 1. Remember? You know, the unstable, the new believer, the man or woman who is struggling to put their sinful past behind them, they are prime targets for these false teachers. And that is why Peter, what he says in chapter 1 is so valid, right? What does he want? He wants to see them established in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter wants them to understand all they need for life and godliness is found in Christ. Peter wants them to pursue godly character and confirm their college calling and election. That's why he's asking them, he's telling them to trust in the accuracy of God's revelation. It's because if they're not firmly established in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for their sins, in his resurrection to new life, in his ascension into heaven, in his future return to judge the sinner and reward the believer, they will be quickly moved off that foundation into error, lured by the promise of the false teachers. False teachers promise everything. Everything they promise is summed up by Peter in verse 19 by the word freedom. They promise freedom to those who listen to them. And Peter doesn't specifically articulate what that freedom is in this verse, but probably freedom from the judgment of God, maybe freedom from moral restraints is another good possibility. Either way, they promise these potential converts the ability to make up their own mind, to live the way they want to be guided by their own hearts and their own desires alone. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to follow God's laws. You don't have to be constrained by God's commands. You can do whatever you want. But that's where the illusion comes in the strongest. Because Peter says they promised freedom, but they themselves were slaves of corruption. The word corruption is the same word Peter uses just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 12. There it is translated destruction. In other words, the false teachers thought they were free, but the truth was their very ways they exercised their freedom were the things that would lead to their destruction. Their so-called freedom would be their ultimate spiritual downfall. And so Peter sums this up with a proverb. At the end of verse 19, he says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The false teachers are enslaved by their own lifestyle. Think about how Peter has described them up to this point, right? They follow their sensuality. They are insatiable for sin. Their hearts are trained in greed. They are arrogant in their blasphemy. They are like wild animals driven by their instincts. I mean, all of that's in chapter 2, right? They are enslaved to their passions. They are controlled by the sinful desires of their hearts. The freedom they promise is an illusion because they themselves are slaves. They are imprisoned by the very things they pursue. In his book, Free as a Bird, author W.L. Barnes writes, he said, recently we put up a hummingbird feeder with 4 feeding stations. Almost immediately became popular with the hummingbirds that live in our area. 2, 3, even 4 birds would feed at a time. And we refilled the feeder at least once a day. That's how much it was getting used. And suddenly, all of a sudden, the usage decreased to almost nothing. And the feeder needed filling only once a week. And the reason for the decreased usage soon became apparent. A male hummingbird had taken over the feeder as his property. He was now the only hummingbird who uses our feeder. He feeds, and then he sits in a nearby tree, and he rises to attack any bird that approaches the feeder. Guard duty occupies his every waking hour. He is an effective guard. The only time another bird gets to use the feeder is when the self-appointed owner is momentarily distracted by chasing away someone else. But he soon realized, he wrote, that the hummingbird was teaching us a valuable lesson. By choosing to assume ownership of the feeder, he is forfeiting his freedom. He is no longer free to come and go as he wishes. He is tied to the work of guarding the feeder. He is possessed by his possession. His freedom of action is as circumscribed, as if he were in a cage. He is caged by a situation he has created. Friends, in the same way, the false teachers were enslaved by the very things they considered freedom. All their promises were empty. They were truly waterless springs, mist driven by the wind, empty boasters, people who promised a freedom that was really, truly slavery. Now, before we move on to the next verses, I want to camp just a minute or two on Peter's proverb here. What was it? For whatever overcomes a person, to that he or she is enslaved. I think this is something each of us needs to guard against. The desires of our hearts can quickly become the slave masters of our lives. The things that overcome us, the things that guide our behavior, the things that manage our words, the things that overrule our choices. And sometimes those things are sinful things, right? They're sexual sins, they're greed, they're pride, they're anger, and so on. But there are other times where they can be good things that become ruling things. Things like money, things like family, things like the relationship, things even like leisure or sports, you know, being a fan of your favorite team can be a slavery. Believe it. And so we need to regularly take Peter's words to heart and ask ourselves, is there anything that is too important to me? Are my words, my actions, my decisions made to please the Lord or made to conform to some other desire of my heart? I want to impress this person, or I want to manipulate the situation so I get what I want, or whatever. Friends, the false teachers are not the only ones who risk enslavement in this way. The unexamined Christian life is a prime target for the things in this world that can damage and destroy our freedom to live for Christ. So false teachers make great claims of truth that do not represent spiritual reality. False teaching has at its heart the empty promise of freedom, right? A promise that cannot be fulfilled. That's what we've just seen. There is another promise, though, a promise in verses 20 to 22. And this is the tragic promise of false teaching. And what's the tragic promise? It's this, that the person who gives every appearance of being a Christian and then turns back from Christ to their old life is in a worse place than they ever were before they knew about Jesus. That's what Peter says here. That's the tragic promise of false teaching. Let me repeat that. That the person who gives every appearance of being a believer, but who turns back from Christ to their old life, is in a worse place than they ever were before they knew Jesus. While it's possible that these verses are addressed to new converts that are tempted or following false teaching, it makes much more sense that these verses, and the rest of the chapter, is addressed to the false teachers themselves. Remember, these are people who are part of the church, right? People who participated in the Lord's Supper with the body, people who arose from the family of God. By every appearance, these people are Christians, but appearances can be deceiving. There's the illusion again. You see, Peter in this passage speaks of these false teachers as if they were true Christians, which of course is what they appeared by any stretch of the imagination to be, right? I mean, these are people who he says have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their conversion appeared genuine. They appeared, at least for a time, to leave behind their sinful past. They appeared to be building a new spiritual foundation on Jesus Christ through knowledge of him. But all that was an illusion. They were not truly believers at all. How do we know that? Because as we see by the end of the passage, the false teacher's true nature did not change. There was no long-term evidence of a new heart, new desires, a new creation. And all that was made very, very clear because they did not persevere and continue in Christ. Because they did not stay faithful to Jesus. The author of Hebrews defines a true believer as one who has a share in Christ, as the one who continues in Christ to the end. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The Apostle John speaks of those, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out and it became plain that they are not of us. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who left behind the way of Jesus as those who went out from among believers, and their going proved that they never belonged in the first place. That's what they see in these verses. Having given every outward appearance of being Christians, these false teachers were, again, Peter's words, entangled and overcome And overcome, that's the same word as the previous verse talking about being overcome by your sin, right? Their old nature, their old sins, their old way of life came roaring back and entangled them and overcame them. They are entangled again by sin's delights. They were overcome once again by sin's power to enslave. It's kind of a cool plant. This is the mouthful. This is the Darlingtonia californica, otherwise known as the California pitcher plant or the cobra lily. It grows in swampy areas on the West Coast, and our family actually visited a site, a preserve in Oregon, where these plants grow naturally. You walk over this boardwalk, and there they are. They're all sitting there, you know, just outside of Florence in Oregon. This plant is a carnivore. It traps and overcomes insects for food. So the flower attracts. The translucent skin in the hood confuses the insect, and the hollow stem is designed to funnel that insect until it enters the bottom, where it is overcome and digested by the plant. What the Darlingtonia californica does to insects, the attraction of former sins does to the false teachers. They are entangled and overcome, just as an insect is entangled and overcome by the plant. And as a result, Peter notes, and here's that tragic promise of false teaching, right? That their last state has become worse for them than their first. What is their first state? The state in which they lived in before they knew anything about Jesus, right? But now, having dabbled in faith, having kind of run their toes around in the water for a while, and then turning back to sin, their new state is even worse. In fact, Peter declares that it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In other words, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of Jesus. It would have been better to them never to encounter the gospel, the commandment of God, to believe in his Son. Now, Peter's not saying that a state of ignorance of Jesus and the gospel is a good thing. It's a terrible thing, all right? It's terrible not to know Jesus. But as terrible as that may be spiritually, Peter says here it is worse to make the appearance of belief before finally turning away. Why is their situation worse than before? Here's why. The scripture tells us more than once that the greater one's knowledge has, the greater responsibility one has for that knowledge. Peter says they knew the gospel. They had for a time escaped the defilements of the world. They knew the way of righteousness. They'd heard the holy commandment passed down from God to believers in the scripture, in the gospel, and yet they turned away. They rejected Jesus and his church once for all. The late Bible scholar F.F. Bruce likened this situation to an image that we're going to be very familiar with. He called it an immunization. We get shots to protect us from various diseases, right? The immunizations typically contain a mild form of the disease, which trains our body to build defenses so that a more serious case of the same disease cannot strike. Bruce suggests the false teachers are spiritually immunized by a mild form of Christianity, not enough to utterly transform their nature, but enough to make them look like believers for a time. But now, having turned back to their sinful ways, these believers are proof now against the gospel. They no longer have any interest in it. They believe they have tried it and it has been found wanting, and they want no part of it ever again. The person has yet to hear the gospel can still hear and still be saved. These people are immune to that. Even if they do hear, they will have convinced themselves that the gospel is inadequate for their lives. They are truly in a place that is worse off than they were before. Peter drives his point home in verse 22 with two proverbs that basically carry the same essential meaning. He notes that what the true proverb says has happened to these false teachers. In other words, these are living, breathing examples of the truth of these proverbs. Now, both these proverbs have to do with unclean animals, a dog and a pig. Now, most of us know that pigs are unclean animals to the Jews. Maybe some of us sitting here, though, or online, are a little bit offended that I just called their beloved dog unclean. You gotta remember, ancient world is different from today, right? In the ancient worlds, most dogs were not pets. In fact, they were not beloved at all. They roamed the streets in packs. They were aggressive. They were wild. They attacked anything. They scavenged anything they could eat. They were not in any way, as we understand dogs in our homes that we, you know, that live with us and our companions and all of that stuff. That's not, that idea is foreign to them. So we're talking about two unclean animals, dogs and pigs. First proverb is a biblical one, right? You've probably read this as you've read through Proverbs, right? It's a picture of a dog throws something up from its stomach and then eventually returns to that vomit and eats it down again. Yes, and that is a disgusting image, and I'm sorry I said that right before lunch. But I've seen dogs do that, and I've owned dogs that have tried to do that. It's an image that's a perfect portrayal of these false teachers because they made every appearance of faith. They rejected the sin of their former life. They vomited up, so to speak, and then they returned to it and took in that sin again. The second proverb's origin is unknown, but we must assume it was rather common saying in Peter's day. It's the image here of a pig who, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And yeah, I know there's reasons that pigs lie in the mud. It keeps them cool and protects them from the sun, protects them from insects and all that stuff. I get that. But again, the image here is apt, right? We can picture this. The false teachers made every appearance of being washed clean in Jesus, but eventually they returned to their former filth. In other words, and this is telling, again, we'll talk about this, the false teachers never left their true nature behind. They may have looked like Christians for a time, but their essential nature never changed. They said the words of repentance and belief, perhaps even outwardly practiced righteousness for a time. Likely they made some public profession, probably were baptized, but their true nature never changed. There was no long-term, lifelong transformation of their hearts. Their minds were not being renewed. They did not have new desires. In fact, their old desires and their old habits came roaring back and entangled them and overcame them so that they ultimately rejected Jesus and the saving gospel. They put them in a state worse than they were before. Friends, that is the tragic promise of false teaching. When one seemingly turns to Christ, then rejects him, they are worse off spiritually than if they had never heard. False teachers make great claims of truth that do not represent spiritual reality. They promised freedom, but in truth were slaves. They believed turning from Christ and his way was their best choice when it actually was the worst thing they could do. Their whole lives were an illusion. They lived in the delusion of false teaching, and they believed their own lies to the detriment of their eternal souls. So as we bring things to a close this morning, let me leave you three quick reminders this morning as we end. Number one. Perseverance in Christ is the test of authentic faith. The true believer is the one who continues in Jesus. Friends, there will always be non-Christians in church. From the outside, it's sometimes extraordinarily difficult to tell a real Christian from a non-Christian. But the Bible makes it clear that the true believer is the one who continues to the end. Our continuance is not the basis for our salvation. We're not earning our salvation by continuing to the end. I'm not going to say that. That is always has been the work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. But our call is to persevere, to increasingly trust Jesus and his work, to lean on him for everything we need for life and godliness, to pursue godly character, to faithfully establish ourselves on the foundation of Jesus, even as he has empowered us to draw near to him. That's what it means. Second, true faith means a transformed life. That goes hand in hand with the first reminder. How did Peter know the truth about the false teachers? Because they did not evidence true lifelong transformation. They were the dogs that returned to their vomit, the pigs that went back to the mud. Their essential nature never changed. But Jesus, When Jesus comes into our life, Jesus promises true and real change to those who believe him. Jesus promises to make us a new creation. We will have our minds renewed. We are to be given new hearts. We are to be given new desires. We are transformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible uses many word pictures for this process, but it's all the same event. The true faith in Jesus Christ brings true change to our life, a true turning from sin, an increasing victory over sin, and a very real transformation so that we look more and more like Jesus Christ each and every day of our lives. And so, friends, that means that there is no room in the true Christian's life for long-term indulgence of our own sins. I get it. When you become a Christian, sometimes you've got these sins and it takes a while to gain some real victory over them. I get that. I understand that. There are still things that I struggle with when I was a kid. I still struggle with now, right? But you know what? I can see the victory there. I can see the victory on the horizon. I can see the reality of victory now. I can see how God has transformed my heart and my desires over time so that those things that maybe are still present in my life are way less prevalent than they were. There's no place in the true Christian's life for long-term indulgence of old sins. We are new people in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our final reminder. The call of Jesus persists. We've just talked about people who for a time played at being Christians, but eventually turned away. They are physically part of the church, even while they were not spiritually part of the church. I want to say to all here this morning, whether you're present in the building, whether you're watching online, the invitation to faith in Jesus Christ still stands. Many of you have accepted it, but likely some have not. Friends, God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. He paid for your sins, sins that deeply offend a holy God, a creator God, a God who is absolutely perfect and sinless in every way. And when we trust him, when we place our trust in what he has provided, he offers us forgiveness and new life. When we say, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and I need his sacrifice to draw near to God, we become a new creation. He brings true change to every part of us. And we respond to the invitation of God by faith, by trusting in what Jesus has provided on the cross, by believing he died for your sins and mine to bring us to God. And so, friends, we're going to have prayer teams available after the service for anyone here that want to respond to that invitation. If you're online, feel free to contact us via the internet. Give us a call at the church office next tomorrow. We would love to talk to you about how you too can know Jesus and receive the new life found in him. The call of Jesus is still there. The invitation still stands. Toddy, if you and your praise team would come up and share a closing song with us, and then we will close our time in prayer and be dismissed this morning.